going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at that section of God's Word, beginning at verse 18 down to verse 24. But first of all, I just want to back up for a moment to verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Often when I'm preaching, somebody will come up to me and ask a question. You can actually do that in person with me, or if you're a little bit shy about doing that, you can just address an email to askpg1644@gmail.com. I made the point that the Lord loves us. He wants us to enter fully into joy, and that's a relationship with Him. And sometimes when we're not walking in that way, He is going to discipline us. He's going to bring things in our life that draw us back to Him. And if you are actually a legitimate son or daughter of God, He is actually going to do that. And the really good question that was asked from a good brother was this: well, you know, you look at believers and unbelievers, and they often experience exactly the same things. You know, there's a calamity that comes, there's cancer in a family, there's an accident. So how do you actually use that as a test whether you're in the faith? And I thought, really good question, and so had to think quickly on my feet. I go, there's a qualitative difference, though, in the end, to those things that we experience. For the Christian, the end in that experience is more of God, but not for the non-Christian. So if you can look back in your life and see an instance where you've had a trial that's brought you closer to God, that's a demonstration that you're regenerate, you're in the faith, you're a beloved son or daughter. So hopefully that helps, and keep the questions coming. Now for this portion of God's Word. Now you might be a little bit worried. There's 7 points in the sermon this morning. You know what I'm normally like. It's normally 2 points, maybe 3. These are going to be rapid fire. This is like coming to a fire hose. And this is perhaps my most favorite portion of the entire book of Hebrews. Beginning to read at verse 18 down to verse 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Praise God for His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use this portion of your word to cause your children to realize afresh all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, all the blessings that are our present spiritual reality, all the blessings that will just blossom into fullness when Jesus comes again. And in view of what we have come to, may you so work in us that we live lives for you. And Heavenly Father, there are others in our congregation who may be strangers to what Christianity is all about and what are the blessings that come to Christians, being Christians. And so we pray that you would use this text as well to make that clear, and to draw sinners to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this is a passage about mountains. What's Sarnia's topography like? Flat as a pancake. So if you haven't been out of the county much, you maybe don't resonate a lot with the imagery here, but maybe I'll give you an illustration and it'll help. My maternal grandmother was born in the mountains in what is now known as Czechia, formerly the Czech Republic, formerly Czechoslovakia, right in the northeastern corner. I've been there. It was a little Polish community within that country, and her house was nestled beneath Mount Kozubowa. I've actually gone to the top of that mountain and overlooked Poland and Slovakia. It's nestled right in the corner there. She actually had a painting in her home of that mountain. She would often say to me, "Glenn, my mountain. That's my mountain." And I understood from that there were images in her mind, images of blessing upon blessing that mountain conjured up in her mind. And that's the idea here in this text. We have come to a spiritual mountain. And when we hear about that spiritual mountain, it's termed Mount Zion here, we ought to begin to think about all the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. When last we were in this big section in the book of Hebrews, mostly exhortation, and that runs from chapter 10, verse 19, all the way to chapter 13, verse 25, the writer painted the portrait of someone not to be like. Do not be like Esau. And Esau, we are told, basically weighed the infinite with the finite, and he weighed the eternal with the temporal, and he found the infinite and the eternal wanting. And he chose what was temporal and what was finite. And basically, the writer says, an unthinkable exchange. An unthinkable exchange. And then later on, he said that Esau failed to obtain the blessing. So he's left us with that picture, really, of horror, which points to that final day where we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, whether we are in and whether we are not is going to depend on whether we have treasured Christ, whether we have come to him in saving faith. That is going to be the litmus test for whether we enter in or whether we are cast away into eternal torment. So he's presented that horror, and now he wants these believers that he's writing to just to stick to Jesus. But more than that, he wants to impress on them all the blessings that are theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are present spiritual realities that he presents to us in rapid fashion, whereby we stand back and we just say, "Wow, that's awesome. That's awesome. I want to fully enter into those things." That's the response. We're presented with the spiritual realities, and then we fully enter in. That is his intention. One commentator said this is the rhetorical climax of the book, perhaps the reason I really, really like it. Now, he presents these spiritual realities by way of contrast, and he's done this throughout the book. He's talked about how Jesus is better by way of contrast, particularly looking at what it was like under the old covenant and comparing it to the new covenant. And now he sets before us a couple of different mountains. And so he's going to take us back to Exodus 19, that portion that we read, and he's basically calling us to imagine us being there and what it was like. And he says in verses 18 to 21, "For you have not come to Mount Sinai." He doesn't mention it by name, but we understand what he's talking about. "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given." And this quoted from Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13, "If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So again, he's taking us back, transporting us back in time, placing us in the Sinai Peninsula at Mount Sinai. And there, God descended upon Mount Sinai to enter into covenant with his people. And here he cites seven features of that experience. We're not going to go through them in detail. We can just take them as a whole and then just think about, well, what was that experience like? And I like what the writer says. Gloom. Gloom. And he's picking that up from another passage in the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy. It wasn't one of joyful festivity, it was one of sheer terror. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Exodus 20, verses 18 to 19, we're even told that Moses was in terror. Now that's interesting. What the writer is doing there is looking at a reference later on. Remember when the people rebelled and set up that golden calf at the foot of the mountain because Moses delayed? That's when we read that Moses was in terror. And he basically puts that on the text that we read from Exodus chapter 19. It was a tenor of feeling with Moses. Again, to sum it up and to pick up the feeling that the writer uses here, again, a reference to Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, Mount Sinai was a place of gloom. So that's the contrast. And he says, you have not come to that. We have not come to that, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are under a new and better covenant. We have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And just as an aside, lots of Christians love going to Mount Sinai. I don't know why. We have come to Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion, verse 22a. You have come. Now we just got to stop there a moment. That's kind of a summary statement that he's using there. But he says, you have come to that. That word come is a key word. It reflects the author's source, which is in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. However, as said one writer, instead, and this is where we get into a little bit of grammar, instead of the aorist tense of the verb in Deuteronomy, the writer to the Hebrews employs the perfect tense both times that he uses the word come, which gives prominence to the statement. You have come to this. Now there's a second thing that we draw from that you have come. In the book of Hebrews, and this is really, really important, when the writer uses that term, he's talking about coming into relationship with the living God. That's what he's talking about. You see that in Hebrews 4:16, Hebrews 7:25, Hebrews 10:22, and Hebrews 11:6. But you have come to Mount Zion. So as somebody who's studying the Bible, you read that statement. Don't gloss over it really quickly. He's used these terms before. He's borrowed the term from the Old Testament scriptures. He's actually ramped it up. And you understand, you ought to understand as a believer, what that statement actually means. But you're probably saying to yourself, well, Mount Zion, I wouldn't put it that way. It's a symbolic term. And so we actually unpack that symbol a little bit. What was going on at Mount Zion in the Old Testament scriptures? Well, we know that's where the city of Jerusalem was. That's where the temple was built. That's where God manifested his presence. So a very, very special place. But the Old Testament writers actually took that place and put it to the time of the end of what believers in the living God, those who fear God, could expect in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a term that is full or pregnant with eschatological or end time meaning. So that's Mount Zion. Now it's interesting, he doesn't just assume that we're going to fill in the blanks of all that that entails and all the blessings that come with coming to Mount Zion. He actually fills in the blanks for them. And instead of seven features, he gives us seven images. Seven images that depict the spiritual realities that we have experienced and that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Image number one, a present, spiritual reality in the Lord Jesus Christ that you're going to experience in all its fullness when He comes. We have come to the city of God. That's what we've come to. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, it's taken some time, but I think of myself as a Sarnian now. I do. This is my town. I don't think of myself as a Torontonian. And when I think of myself as a Sarnian, I think about all the blessings that I have as being a citizen of this city. It's an amazing place to live, beautiful place to live, a well-kept secret. But the privileges that I and that we enjoy as being a citizen of this city and this county, they pale in comparison to being a citizen of the city. Did you notice how it's termed? Of the living God. The living God. Now, what's the one thing that every single founder of every single earthly city has in common? Unless it's really new, the city. They're dead. All of them. Dead. The founder of Sarnia, dead. Founder of Toronto, dead. All of them, dead. But not the founder of this city. He is described as the living God, which not only means that He is living there still and ruling, but that He also grants life that others might live there with Him and rule with Him for all eternity. We have come to that city, the city of the living God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred our citizenship to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. We have come to the city of the living God. That's where your citizenship is. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. All by God's grace. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Coming to Mount Zion, we have come to the city of the living God. Does not where our ultimate citizenship lies and where our ultimate allegiance lies, and all by His grace to us in Jesus Christ, motivate us to keep on keeping on? I think it does. Again, allow me to reiterate, it's a present spiritual reality, but it is a now, not yet reality. It's going to come to glorious fullness and culmination at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say, along with the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number two. Told you it would be rapid fire. We have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So not only is the city our present possession, but so too its inhabitants. You realize that you don't come into citizenship and you're all by yourself. There's other people there. There are other beings there. And the writer here starts with one segment of the heavenly population. The innumerable angels that we have come to, and when he says innumerable, it means that we cannot what? Number them. It means that there are a lot of them, too many to count. Now, he's talked about angels before, and certainly in stating this, that would have reminded his hearers of what he had said about the angels before, and in that thought, that would have motivated them to press on. Remember what he said way back in Hebrews 1, verse 14 about angels and how they help us? To reach the heavenly Jerusalem, to reach the fullness of our salvation? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We have ministering spiritual beings that are here to aid us along our way. So certainly in mentioning angels here, the hearers would have thought about their ministry, but he doesn't hone in on their ministry here. He does not hone on that. He hones in on their gathering. And unlike Mount Sinai, it is not a place of gloom and doom. It is described as a festal gathering. I hope you do not consider this term crass in describing it. It is a party, full of joy and full of worship. And we have come to that. That's what we've come to. But you might be wondering, well, what are they celebrating? Well, that's really easy. They're celebrating and worshiping God, both in His glory, in His person, and in His works. And when I talk about His works of creation and the new creation, the work of redemption. And regarding the latter, we read actually in Peter's epistle that they long to look into these things. It causes them to be full of joy and to worship the living God. So we've come to Mount Zion, we've come to them, celebrating the living God and His person and His work, and they're celebrating this work of redemption. And we come to them, and we imagine ourselves at Mount Zion, and we see this innumerable company of angels just full of joy in what God has done for sinners. And we ought to be saying to ourselves by the Holy Spirit, well, I ought to be celebrating even more because I got a vested interest in it. I've got a vested interest in what God has done. They don't have a vested interest in what God has done because they are not the saving recipients of what God has done, and yet they still celebrate it. And seeing that not only promotes stick-to-itiveness to Jesus Christ, hopefully it makes us festive as well, and even more so because unlike the angels, we are the recipients and the heralds of God's grace in Christ. So in coming to Zion, number two, we have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Number three, again, all of these things designed to wow you. We have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. All of these things, we're to step back and we're just to say, wow, I can't believe I've come to that. I want to fully enter in to life in Christ. So having reminded you of how these statements are to wow you, what is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven? What is that? It's the church. It is the church. The assembly of the firstborn, where the first fruits of God's new creation are names written in heaven. Amen? You've come to that. It's the church. One writer said, all the people of Christ are the firstborn children of God through their union with Him who is the firstborn par excellence. You have come to the church, says the writer. Church is your present possession and a blessed spiritual reality which comes through Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he expects from saying this that they're going to respond, well, that's right, amazing, amazing. This is what I've come to. I'm sticking with Jesus because of what I've come to. Remember, each image here is designed to motivate us onward and upward to heaven. So you're to see this and you're to think about the church and get really, really excited. That's his expectation. Now, of all the seven here, this is the one that's probably the most difficult for us Western individualistic Christians. Because we conceive of the whole program of God's plan of redemption as an individual enterprise. And it's not. So let me ask you this question. How does joy in that spiritual reality that we are members of the invisible church, this great host of people gathered in from every nation under heaven, the church capital C, how ought it to manifest itself? Well, I'll tell you one way. And this is going to challenge some of you. It would manifest itself, this joy in the spiritual reality, by joining the local church, small c, by joining it and becoming a member. So I would encourage you, if you have not done that, we have actually got a foundations class starting up in October. Come to that foundations class and enter into membership. Put into practice what is your spiritual reality in Christ Jesus. That's the way that you complete your joy. You can't say, I've got joy in this spiritual reality. Joy always wants to come out of you and find completion. It's not joy if it doesn't do that. It's joy that says, I want to show that I love this spiritual reality and I want to become a member. A healthy Christian realizes what he has come to spiritually in his membership in the capital C church, and then looks for a local church to complete his wonder in that spiritual reality. Now, for you who are members of Sovereign Grace Community Church, the next time you think of our gathering times at Telford and Harkness, you need to reason in this way. I'm a member of that church. And this little local manifestation of that church, that's an outpost of heaven. It's amazing. These are all blood-bought people. They're my kin. Amazing to be part of that. I've been graced to be a part of it. Jesus shed his blood for them, and it's designed to get me to heaven. And I have something to bring whereby it will get them to heaven, and I will fully enter in. In coming to Mount Zion, we have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Number four, we have come to God, the judge of all. We shouldn't be surprised at this blessing at all. After all, the greatest blessing that comes to us when we believe in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead, is that we're not just rescued from hell, we get God. He's the greatest blessing. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. And so we sing these songs that go like this. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. That is our spiritual reality. You have God. You possess him if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in relationship with him. Never ever going to change. But that isn't exactly what he's focusing in on here. He actually says, you have come to God, the judge of all. He focuses in on one attribute of the living God. And you might be wondering, well, how does God being the judge of all encourage us? Well, if you think about God being the judge of all, it's designed to remind us that unlike some whom he will judge for their sin and condemn to an eternal hell, that he has settled our accounts through the sacrifice of Jesus and we get everlasting bliss. That's what we think of. God being just is a wonderful doctrine. God has judged us, believer, in Jesus Christ, paid in full at the cross. Amazing grace. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, doing what with it? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. He nails it to the cross. We have come to the God, the judge of all. It makes a lot of sense of this passage that we find in Proverbs 24, verse 16. Because we know that we still sin as believers. For though the righteous falls seven times, he rises again. And it's because of the doctrine of justification. Our accounts are settled. Now, there are many other wonderful truths in the whole panorama of salvation, but this is the one that he's talking about here. In coming to Mount Zion, we have come to God, the judge of all. Again, this is a now and not yet reality. So you might be wondering about that. Well, you just said to me, it is a present reality. My accounts are settled. What happens when he comes? Well, when he comes, you are vindicated before the entire universe. He put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are given a crown, and we toss that crown at our Savior's feet, and all of the universe stands up in praise to the living God for his grace. The judgment will be positive for those assembled, said one writer. Number five, we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now the reference here is to the saints who are living above. Not sleeping, they are living above. It's the church, not militant. We're the church militant. We're the church that's fighting. It is the church at rest or the church victorious. And the text says we have come to them. We've come to them. They are a blessed, present, spiritual reality that we will experience in all fullness when Jesus comes, and all because of Jesus Christ. But what does he mean by that? I don't doubt what Samuel Stone wrote in The Church's One Foundation. And it really, really encourages me, particularly, can I say this, on Sunday nights when 30 to 50 are gathered here, and there's a lot of wood out there in the pews, it really, really encourages me to know that our voices are joining their voices, and it's a number that you cannot count, giving praise to God in heaven. Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Now, Stone was right in not pressing that truth into what it means. It doesn't mean that we can commune literally with those who have gone before us and living with Jesus Christ now. We shouldn't enter into things like seances or anything like that. We shouldn't consult mediums or anything like that. But I think we can press the text a little bit because of the way that the writer describes them. You have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The writer here describes them as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, having been made complete. So again, I think he's calling us to having a vision in our mind, just like with the innumerable angels in festal gathering. We have come to that. We need to see that. We need to see what they're celebrating. And we have come to these ones who have been made complete. And we say to ourselves, ah, what has happened to them will happen to me by God's grace. And I'm sticking with Jesus. I'm sticking with Jesus. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. So in coming to Mount Zion, we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Number six. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We've come across that very important word, mediator, before. Hebrews 8:6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What does it mean that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant? Often when we think about mediator, we think about two parties that are at odds with one another, and that's certainly the case with sinners and a thrice holy God. And often we think about a mediator coming in and saying something like, you need to relax a little bit, your stipulations, and you need to, you know, beef up your adherence to the stipulations a little bit. And they think that Jesus might be doing something, but this is not the case at all. The stipulations are fixed if we are to get to heaven. It is absolute perfection, no sin on us. And Jesus comes in and he says, I will fulfill that on their behalf. In that sense, he is the mediator. He's the savior that sinners need, because none of us can attain that perfection. The terms of the covenant are not in dispute, said one writer, or up for discussion, so that Jesus has to act as a mediator by bringing the two parties together to hammer out an agreement. He is an agent or delegate invested with divine authority in God's settlement, which he both realizes, praise be to God, he realizes it, and he guarantees it. Amen. Thus we have come to this blessed one, through whose blessed work, his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead, we enter into blessedness. What's the only thing that you contribute? What's the only thing that you contribute to this whole concept of salvation and reconciliation with God? It's your sin. That's it. It's all you're bringing to the table. It's your sin. Even your faith and repentance are gifts of the living God. That's how the Bible terms them. And this truth, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to keep coming back to. We sin and we think, I'm not accepted. He's angry. I'm going to be punished. And then we remember what we have come to. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And so Calvin said this, preached the cross every single week, because in a sense we're unbelievers our entire life. We really struggle to believe this. It's been settled. Elizabeth Clefane, a hymn writer from the 19th century, said this, words that are very appropriate in terms of application. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. That's where I live. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by to know no gain or loss. And this is what I contribute. My sinful self, my only shame. My glory, all the cross. Number 7, we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, the writer has thrown in a name there that we need to get a little bit familiar with, and we need to talk about the word that Abel's blood speaks. So you need to turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to focus in on verse 10, but you'll recall that there were two brothers born to Adam and Eve, our very first parents, and Cain didn't like his brother very much. There were sacrifices presented to the living God. One born of a heart that loved and treasured God, Abel's sacrifice, and Cain's. And I don't know what it was born out of. It wasn't born out of treasuring God. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Cain didn't like that too much. So while the two brothers were out in the field, he struck him and killed him. First murder on planet Earth. God confronts Cain. Genesis 4, verse 10. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel's blood is speaking to me. What is it speaking in the text? Guilty. Cain is guilty. Cain is guilty. Now that's a good word. It's a true word, and so therefore it's a good word. But our text actually says, we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. By the way, that word sprinkled, again, invested with Old Testament imagery from the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, of course, taken up in Jesus' sacrifice of atonement at the cross. What is that better word? If the good word that Abel spoke was guilty, what's the better word of the sprinkled blood? What? Not guilty. Not guilty. It is not a word of accusation. It is a word of acquittal. It's the word that says, before God's bar of justice, again, he's honing in on justification. You stand forgiven now and forever. It's a glorious doctrine. In coming to Mount Zion, we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Oh, it's a choice word. Better than Abel. And again, that's a word that we need to hear every single day. We find it all throughout Scripture. Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. That's your standing, and more than that, adopted into his family, loved by the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion. We have all these spiritual realities that are ours now in the Lord Jesus Christ and only await fullness when he comes again. So I have an exercise for you to do this week. Last time I looked, there were how many days in a week? So this is going to be Mount Zion week, right? Mount Zion is going to be pasted over the entire week. And what I want us to do, each and every day, just take one of these spiritual realities and meditate on it. Meditate on it. And pray to the Spirit of the living God that you would understand it and that you would live it. And then after you've completed this week, just complete the process as long as you live. As long as you live. I have a question for those of you who are not Christians here this morning. Have you come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? Have you come to that blood that speaks not guilty? And you might be wondering, I don't know how to do this. I understand I'm a sinner. I see it in my life. I see it all over the place. It is so broken. I know that it separates me from the living God. I know he is holy. I know that you have said that he has sent Jesus Christ into the world to do those two things that I need. He lived that perfect life that I can never live, and he died that death that I can never die that paid the penalty for my sin. And I want to know how to get in on that. I want to know how to appropriate that better word of not guilty. I'm just going to read some Bible to you. So you listen really closely. If you confess with your mouth, to who? To God. That Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's what you do. You have a conversation with God. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. Saved. And in coming to him, know that then you have actually come to Mount Zion. You have come into a relationship with the living God that can never be undone, and to all these spiritual realities that are ours in Jesus Christ, the blessed Savior of sinners. Oh, come to him. Come to him and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see, to really see the truths that are contained in these lines. And Lord, help us in our response to live lives of thanksgiving and praise to you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.